Matt Gasper's managing editor, Catholic Family News. He's been on the show many, many times during the course of this year. We will close the year out with Matt being my final guest, all the way live from Greeley, Colorado, wherein you may find the Greeley Griswolds, the most gaudy and overdone Christmas light display since the movie Christmas Vacation. Hey, Matt, how you doing?
Doing well, Mike. How are you?
So did you actually, have you actually taken your family to go see this Greeley Griswolds?
Oh, yeah, we went last night. It's become kind of a tradition of ours. We go Christmas light looking on the 23rd, and that's usually the piece de resistance. I mean, nobody obviously comes close to them in Greeley or probably in most other places in the country for that matter. I think they were actually in a national competition, and surprisingly, they didn't win. I can't imagine a light display being more more than what they offer.
How could you not come in first with that thing?
I mean, they have, just so listeners kind of get some idea, I did post on this about this on my Twitter feed at Matt Gaspers, and they have a video from last year's display posted on YouTube, so I put a link there. So they have like over 180,000 lights, and they are all programmed and coordinated to do a light show with music, and it's like Trans-Siberian Orchestra. So it's pretty impressive to watch. They always have a lot of people every night. Their poor neighbors, they're on a corner, and their next door neighbor, all they do for their lights, then they have it this year, they put up the word Ditto with an arrow flashing to the next door.
You know what's funny about the, now that you mentioned it, I'll squander 1 minute of our time since you mentioned Ditto. I was watching C-SPAN yesterday. It was one of the TVs that I monitor. And they were showing this event that Richard Barrett was talking about yesterday, where Conservatism Inc. all gathers to bloviate. Including a little partially pro-choice, pro-contraception, allegedly heroic little Ben Shapiro. And I can't remember the name of Mr. Barrett. You're going to have to remind me. Yesterday, I'm sitting here watching, and I look up, and El Rushbo is speaking. So, you know what? I haven't heard Rush in 10 years. So I turned it up, and I listened for about a minute. I turned it off and I went, nothing's changed. Really, Rush? I mean, it was this same American exceptionalism. We have the biggest, boldest, baddest army in the world. And when we do great things, the world benefits. And this, and you know, this is kind of America first prosperity gospel. And it just reminds me, and I thank God that he has given me these challenges that I so mightily from time to time complain about here on the Crusade Channel, that I don't operate and live in that world any longer. I really am thankful that I have a calling and a purpose and a master to serve that is not clad in red, white, and blue.
Right.
Because it's really sad, Matt. I mean, you see a great talent like that, you know, to him who much is given, much is expected. And there would be, just imagine the conversions. Just imagine the people that might consider Catholicism if there was a conversion of someone like a Limbaugh. Or if Sean Hannity, now that he's renounced the church, would not have gone the route of an apostate and yelled at a priest over contraception, and the priest was totally correct. I mean, these are all lamentable things that we see, and yet people run around and they speak about conservative talk radio as if there is actually this thing. And I have, my question to them is, please tell me what, other than their paychecks and their prominence, what are they conserving?
Yeah, that reminds me. I'm going to look it up real quick to see when it was written. I think it came out in like fall of 2018. But Dr. Peter Kwasniewski wrote an excellent article on the subject of conservatism. I mean, specifically within the church, but I think it applies in general, that the essential thesis of the article is that conservatism is actually liberalism in slow motion.
I agree.
Because it doesn't actually, it's not actually clinging to anything unchangeable. It's simply conserving whatever there is in the moment. It doesn't have any real principles.
I would totally agree with that. And as I now say, I hope correctly, there is no conservatism that does not have Catholicism as its primary element. Because
right, that could be it's one redeeming quality. I just found the article. It was published by 1 Peter 5 in September of 2018. It's called Why Conservatism is Part of the Problem, Not Part of the Solution.
Yep. And this dawned on me, and I'm fortunate and blessed that Our Lady plucked me out of this and rescued me. But somewhere in 2008 or so, I started to question this. By the time we get to 2012, I had resigned my membership in the Republican Party. The only reason I kept a voter registration is so I could vote and vote in primaries if I ever chose to.
Right.
And then by 2014 or so, it just, look, there is, if you're not going to, if you're not pursuing a conservatism that has the beautiful, the good, the true, and beautiful parts of what we call today as Christendom, as part of that real world practical civilization. That doesn't mean we want to return to pre-electricity, pre-electronics, pre-running water indoors, and what have you. It just means that the medieval Christendom, that it got much of life, got a lot of life correct. It had its warts. It wasn't perfect. Nothing's perfect. But certainly a conservatism that recognizes that the kingship, that the social kingship of Christ, if you don't have a conservatism, and I don't mean this phony prosperity gospel, social kingship, because that's fake. I mean the true kingship. If your conservatism does not conserve the social kingship of our Lord, and the great Michael Davies wrote a very modern book about that. If you'd like to read it, it's a good read, and it's not a long book, then it's not conservative. I don't know what you're conserving, but you're not conserving anything worthy of calling it a conservatism that's going to produce actual results.
Right. Exactly right.
And look, now here we are a couple of weeks ago on a Monday afternoon. I am on with Father McTeague. And I had forgotten he had contacted me in August of this year and had scheduled this interview for December. And then had sent me a note saying, hey, Mike, are you still in? Oh, yeah, Father, sure. And it's, Maggie? Sacred Cross Radio? Holy Cross.
The Station of the Cross out of Buffalo, actually.
Station of the Cross Radio out in Buffalo. And I had a wonderful hour talking about Humility of Heart, the book, with Father McTeague. And as I'm talking to Father, in one of the breaks, I get a message from guess who? Matt Gasper's going, hey, Mike, great interview with Father McTeague.
It was. He had me on earlier this year as well.
Oh, did he?
Amazingly, he's a Jesuit priest, so he must be one of the few good Jesuits left on planet Earth right now.
Well, you heard it. He and I had a great conversation.
Mm-hmm.
So I very much enjoyed it. He volunteered. We talked for about 10 minutes after the show, and he volunteered. He said, I would love to be your go-to priest on matters of the on all matters for all end of life matters. In other words, for euthanasia and these other die with dignity things, because he said that he is very much involved in opposing that through his priesthood. So he actually volunteered. No, it hasn't come up yet, so I haven't contacted him, but I do have his contact info. But I did not know he was a Jesuit.
He is. Yep.
Well,
I think in the line of probably of like Father John Hardin, that kind of the traditional minded that somehow maintained the faith after the council and all that stuff. So
they are rare, if almost non-existent. But hey, there's one right there.
Right.
And Father Hardin certainly was one. Matt Gaspers is the managing editor of Catholic Family News on the Dude Maker Hotline with us here on Christmas Eve. Matt, there's this this thing, I guess this email gets sent out once a year, and somehow it always winds up in my inbox. And this year I get it, and I recognize the guy's name immediately, and my first thought is, oh no, dude, no. under the total misnomer of Merry Christmas, Mr. Calvin Nicott proceeds to inform me and everyone that's on his Christmas mailing list that Christmas is a pagan, that December the 25th is a pagan feast day, and Christmas is actually in September, and if it wasn't for those lying, conniving Catholics, it would still be celebrated in September, and everybody knows that that's the case. And so Matt and I had already planned this interview. So Matt said, what are we going to talk about tomorrow? I forwarded that to Matt. I said, how about this? So where do we start with this slander? And that's what I take it is, this slander against the actual human memory, the human memory of our Blessed Lady. If anyone would have known the date, it would have been her.
True. So I actually I used to subscribe to the print edition of Inside the Vatican magazine and just don't have as much reading time as I used to, so I canceled the subscription, but I saved several of the issues that I got from years ago, and one of them is the December 2012 issue, which was actually the last year that we had Benedict XVI as Pope. And as an aside, man, that seems like a long time ago. Under the current pontiff.
What? An eternity.
Yeah. But anyway, the lead story for that year's December issue is, the article is called The 25th of December, Pagan Feast or Patristic Tradition? Question mark. And so essentially the purpose of this brief but well-sourced article is that December 25th actually is and was the actual birthday of our Lord. And it cites some early patristic sources. The article explains, for example, quote, though the pagan festivities may have served as a catalyst, the selection of this feast, meaning December 25th, the Feast of the Nativity, was neither sudden nor arbitrary. In fact, December 25th had already enjoyed preeminence among Christians as the birthday of Christ long before the papal decree, and he's referring to the year 350 AD under Pope Julius II, which I think is kind of offhandedly mentioned in the email that you forwarded to me so I could take a look at it.
Yeah.
But the guy doesn't give, he clearly doesn't know about this pre-350 AD historical precedent. So the article continues here. According to Pope Benedict XVI, the first person to clearly assign Christmas to its current feast day was Saint Hippolytus of Rome, who lived in the late 2nd century and into the early 3rd century. So we're talking the late 100s and into the early 200s.
Mm.
The article says, quote, in his commentary on Daniel, which was written around the year 204, so that precedes the 350 date by almost 150 years, St. Hippolytus wrote, quote, for the first advent of our Lord in the flesh when he was born in Bethlehem was December 25th. He even gives the day of the week, a Wednesday.
Yep.
While Augustus was in his 42nd year, but from Adam, 5,500 years. So that's St. Hippolytus of Rome.
Isn't that amazing? Just to pause right there quickly. Isn't that amazing? And Brother Francis and others have informed us that if you count backwards, if you take the genealogy of David, backwards from where you find it in the gospel, you will arrive at an exact number of years, and it's around 5,500 years. So for people that say that, well, there's no historical accounting, and the earth is billions of years old, blah, blah, blah. Actually, we do have a very good historical accounting, and every name that's in that genealogy is a person that was born and lived and died. That's an actual historical record. What do you have? What do you have? And so 5,500 years from Adam, I love that. I had not heard this one before. Please continue.
Sure, sure. So this article goes on to reference as well a, let's see here, I think it's a quote from the church father Tertullian. He's not a saint because unfortunately he ended up falling into some heretical beliefs, but his testimony is very early. It's in the early, I think early to mid 200s, and it's important testimony. This article says, Tertullian wrote that Christ suffered, quote, under Tiberius Caesar in the consulate of Rubellius Geminus and Fufius Geminus. You got to love those Roman names. In the month of March, at the time of the Passover, on the eighth day before the calends of April, which would be March 25th, on the first day of unleavened bread, on which they slew the lamb at evening, just as had been enjoined by Moses. So, and then another quote that's provided in this article is St. Augustine. And St. Augustine wrote, quote, for he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day also he suffered, meaning the day on which he was crucified. So the womb of the virgin in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him nor since.
And you know what? I was told yesterday that Joseph Pierce said that in medieval times, that many medieval countries began their year began on March 25th.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, that March 25th was the first, and we just heard this yesterday from Joseph Pierce, was the first day of the year in several medieval kingdoms. Because that was the date of the year, not only of the conception or the Annunciation, but also of the Passion. So amazing how those two dates work in there. Now we also look at the beauty of the church calendar and fast forward when we get to June the 25th, we celebrate what? St. John the Baptist.
That's right.
Because remember, we're given, St. Luke gives us very specific dates. And behold, your Aunt Elizabeth, who was thought to be barren, is with child, and she's in her sixth month, right?
Yes, he in particular sought to write in a very scientific, you might even say, or meticulous historical manner. And he makes that very clear in his introduction to his gospel to set, you know, all of the details out anew, and he makes a point of saying he's interviewed eyewitnesses and all that stuff.
Yep, yep. So this dating system here now, 3 months, 9 months, 3 months, 9 months, 6 months. If you'll take note that it all falls together, and that there is no contradiction in it. Historical evidence is actually presented, as Matt just said, is presented in the gospel. And we also have, you know, I just learned this two weeks ago from Brother Andre Marie. I did not know this, and apparently I should have known this. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition are church law. A sacred tradition is a law. So people that say, well, that's just tradition, we don't have to abide it. Yeah, you do. If it's a sacred tradition, you most certainly do. You are bound by it. So I'm watching the series where the canon law and what it says about sacred tradition. A sacred tradition can never be abrogated. If it's part of sacred tradition, it might as well be written down on a stone tablet as a law. So, and we have it through tradition that the 25th of December is the day. All right, what else do we have, Matt?
Well, I think we were going to discuss a little bit about Pope Francis's lovely Christmas message to the Roman Curia.
Okay, well, let's just...
You mean about this story in particular?
Yeah, let's just conclude that anyone that tells you that this is made up, dude, it's not December 25th and it doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter because Scripture is inerrant. Don't become a public apostate and play the heretical game that you can use this number or that number to fit your own narrative. It most certainly does matter. December the 25th is the date our Lord was born. The church has proclaimed it, and that's really all I need to know, okay?
And I think this article I've been quoting from gives a really good conclusion to it. It says, the choice of December 25th as the liturgical feast for Christ's birth is far more likely to have been an independent patristic tradition of early Christianity. As you know, the accusation that is presented in that email you mentioned earlier is essentially that the church just co-opted the pagan, you know, feast of the sun god or some nonsense like that. And in other words, the guy's trying to claim that Catholicism is simply paganism with like a veneer of Christ. I mean, that's the standard Protestant fundamentalist accusation against Catholicism.
Sure.
So this article is saying the fact that it shares the same day as the birth of the so-called sun god seems more based on the Roman calculation of the winter solstice. The pagans observed the birth of their deity when the, quote, great light was at its lowest point of the year, calculated as December 25th. But the article goes on to say, but is it not also fitting that Christ, the prophesied son of righteousness from the book of Malachi, who came in great lowliness, should have been born on this day? Was not the sun eclipsed at his death?
Yep.
Genesis tells us that God created the celestial bodies for signs and for seasons, Genesis 1:14. It was due to this very belief that the Magi from the east followed a star and found the Christ child on Epiphany. While the date of the Nativity remains a subject of debate, for some, of course, it is by no means essential to the mystery itself. The focal point is not so much when it occurred, but that it occurred. At Christmas, we reflect upon one simple truth, that God, out of his unsurpassable love, sent his only begotten Son to redeem our fallen race, etc. But, I mean, the article presents a very strong case for the ecclesiastical tradition of December 25th. And I know another resource that folks could check out if they're interested to learn more are friend and colleague Dr. Taylor Marshall recently put out a video on his YouTube channel defending December 25th as the actual date of our Lord's nativity.
He wrote a book, too. It's based on his book. His book came out. I interviewed him about it. When I used to be somebody on the Sirius XM satellite radio back in 2014, I interviewed Dr. Marshall. So,
interesting.
Yeah, it's more of a pamphlet. It's not a big book. It's a small book. But he had previously written about it. And then, Matt, there's this. Matt Gasper is managing editor of Catholic Family News. If you're looking for a good a news organization to support, Catholic Family News at CatholicFamilyNews.com. Subscribe to the print edition, and then you'll have the actual newspaper delivered twice a month, right?
It's actually a monthly publication.
Okay, monthly publication. But you get a lot of updates online.
Oh, yeah.
And then finally, let's put the final nail in the coffin. We do know that we can cosmologically say that the longest night of the year is December the 25th. As you just said, in the book of Genesis, we are told that not only do we get the heavens, the sun, and the stars, not just for light, and not just for our wonderment, but for signs. It's very clear in Genesis that we get the stars and their particular alignment, where they are and what have you, for signs. And then you mentioned the Magi. Well, the Magi were following a star, although I think maybe we use the term star a little loosely, and I'm going to, in the last segment of the show, I'll talk about that. But let's just talk about, close with this. Okay, the longest night of the year. So the world is enveloped in its longest, deepest darkness. Why wouldn't it be a providential act of a loving God to do to send this into the world on that day? And I quote, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to give testimony of the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but was to give testimony of the light. That was the true light, which enlighteneth every man that cometh into this world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." I don't need anything else to tell me that December the 25th is the date that the light, the greatest light, came in to this world. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, let's give a fundamentalist. Amen. 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 So there you have it. So when Uncle Bobo at Christmas dinner this year tells you that Christmas isn't today, Grizz. Come on. You can actually say, no, Bobo, Christmas is today. Stop being a Scrooge.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So, we're going to discuss Papa Francis and his Christmas message. Now, I guess Benedict the 16th was the last. He had issued a Christmas message. And from reading what Dr. Krasniewski's written about this, was this Papa Francis' first Christmas message, or has he released ones previously?
My understanding is that he's definitely given. I mean, I think it's been a tradition for a while. Probably going back how far, but I'm pretty sure he's given. It's been become a tradition, as I was saying, to give a Christmas address a few days before the feast itself to the members of the Roman Curia, and I know. Pope Benedict the 16th gave his Christmas address as his first one as Pope that has become kind of a famous one of his. Let me see if I can pull that up real quick. If I'm not mistaken, that's the one in which he used the language of the hermeneutic of continuity, which has become a kind of a talk about conservatism within the church. That's like boilerplate conservatism, because what it refers to is that essentially he's arguing in that address that the council, the Second Vatican Council, is ultimately in continuity with tradition, but it has to be interpreted properly according to tradition, which begs the question, well, if it requires this special hermeneutic or manner of interpretation, doesn't that point to something being essentially flawed?
I was going to say, doesn't that mean it's wrong? If it has to be read through the hermeneutic of I love the choice of words. That it's almost like the term is chosen so that it is deliberately hard or difficult for people to understand, and for basic laity to go, I don't know what that is. I'm not going to pay attention.
Right. But yeah, I just pulled this up. It's and this is available on the Vatican website. That's where I got it right now on my computer. So this was Benedict the 16th's Christmas address to the Roman Curia on December 22nd, 2005. So it was his first year as Supreme Pontiff. And the main theme of the address was basically defending the orthodoxy of the Second Vatican Council. And he said, on the one hand, and he's pitting these two different hermeneutics, as he calls them, or manners of interpretation, because it's self-evident that the council has opened the door to radical changes and abuses, but his claim, as is the claim of conservatives still to this day, is that the council itself is good, but it's been misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied, blah, 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 blah. So he says, on the one hand, there is an interpretation that I would call a hermeneutic of discontinuity and rupture. It has frequently availed itself of the sympathies of the mass media and also one trend of modern theology. On the other hand, there is the hermeneutic of reform, of renewal in the continuity of the one subject church. I mean, that term in and of itself is a novelty. Like, what is the one subject church?
Yeah, what in the world does that mean?
Why can't you just say the church? And the reason why is because that's one of the major ambiguities and errors in the council documents, is the ecclesiology, which is simply the branch of theology that deals with the nature of the church herself, is very flawed in the council. That, yeah, as your listeners have probably heard you and others say, you know, one of the worst texts of the council is this notion that the so-called Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. What does that even mean? That how is there what the Catholic Church is the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is not something larger in which the Catholic Church subsists like a germ. That's crazy.
Parasite inside of a host.
Right, exactly. That is the sort of analogy that comes to mind as a result of that language. So Benedict XVI goes on to talk about the hermeneutic of discontinuity risks ending in a split between the pre-conciliar church and the post-conciliar church. Well, actually, that happens naturally as a result of the council itself. You know, it's not the result of a so-called hermeneutic of discontinuity. One of the first big things I wrote for my dearly departed predecessor, John Venari, God rest his soul, for Catholic Family News was a series in 2014, a seven-part series based on this lecture, or this Christmas address of Pope Benedict, and a petition, a 2011 petition to Pope Benedict, asking for an in-depth review of the council in light of tradition, which was never answered, by the way. I mean, the petition, that is. And
by the by, speaking of things never answered, we still have a dubia out there. There's like 1,300 days, and this has still never been answered.
There's actually, I don't know if you ever follow this outlet called Gloria TV.
Yeah, from time to time.
They've been putting out some pretty funny cartoons lately, and one of them is, I can see it in my mind, so it's an underling in the Vatican, like a Monsignor or something, pushing Pope Francis to talk with the dubia cardinals, and the Pope is being very resistive and not wanting, you know, dragging his feet, and the Monsignor is saying something like, "Courage, Holy Father, it's dialogue, you know, you like dialogue." And he's pushing him along.
Dialogue.
So this new Christmas address of Pope Francis this year, I know I've seen floating around online, I forget who said it, but it's kind of being proposed as the opposite of Pope Benedict XVI's 2005 Christmas address, and simply going full bore that he's not even trying to maintain any pretenses anymore of trying to maintain continuity with tradition. Although now that I've read the Christmas address for myself, he actually does something similar that I noticed in the Amazon Synod final document, where they make an appeal to being in continuity with tradition, but there's not really a very convincing demonstration of the assertion. It's just kind of asserted that this is in continuity with what I'm doing is in continuity with tradition, even if it's actually not. That's one thing that I noticed after reading this Christmas address. So one of the first things that I saw circulating online about it, of course, one of Francis's favorite, he seems to be very passive aggressive in attacking tradition and traditionalists. And one of his favorite insults is to use the word and the concept of rigidity. and we see that in this new Christmas address. He says, here, and I'm quoting from the address now, here there is a need to be wary of the temptation to rigidity, a rigidity born of the fear of change, which ends up erecting fences and obstacles on the terrain of the common good, turning it into a minefield of incomprehension and hatred.
Oh, good grief.
Let us always remember that behind every form of rigidity lies some kind of imbalance. And this is another classic Francis insult of traditionalists, of trads, that essentially we have mental disorder. That's why we cling to tradition, because it's the result of mental illness. And he goes on, rigidity and imbalance feed one another in a vicious cycle or vicious circle.
Matt, you weren't humorous enough, and we see the cartoon now in the chat room at crusadechannel.com/chat. Not only is the priest pushing Papa Francis towards the four dubia cardinals, but Papa Francis is clutching a Pachamama in his left hand.
I forgot that.
Okay. Oh, my. That's funny. All right.
Yeah, it's like it's his teddy bear or something.
That's exactly what it is a teddy bear. Dialogue? So I only enter in dialogue with those who agree with me.
Yeah, exactly right. So he ends this paragraph about rigidity saying, and today this temptation to rigidity has become very real. So again, I wish... You know, if he's against us, he might as well just come out and say it bluntly. Like, this seems to be kind of passive-aggressive beating around the bush, but then he always pretends to be, you know, we have to treat those poor souls who cling to tradition with a lot of sensitivity, and it's just so patronizing. It's, ugh.
Yes, we must treat those poor, misguided knuckleheads that think that there's going to be a... who actually believe that there's going to be a, like, second coming or something. And, right, who actually are waiting, like, another coming. You know, the rest of us, we've already moved on.
Right.
We knew that, because we know that I've come. You know, I my opening monologue today, I joke that, I predicted in 2020, Papa Francis is going to convert. And then the punchline is, Mitter Church, is he going to convert to tradition? No. He's going to come out of the closet and convert to Islam. He's finally just going to make it official.
Chris Ferrara wrote a great piece a few years ago with the heading or the headline with a rhetorical question, Vicar of Christ or Vicar of Muhammad? Because that's when he was doing a lot of public defending of Islam. I think it was in late 20, like the fall of 2016 or something like that.
Well, you and I have had a conversation. We've talked about this this absolute abomination that he has gotten the church involved in the building of this this fake
Abrahamic family house.
Yes, this fake Trinitarian religious site wherein Islam is going to be elevated to the status. I don't even know if Catholicism is going to be represented. Or, I don't know, maybe Lutheranism will be on display there. Who knows?
Well, it'll probably be some kind of ecumenical church that serves all denominations. Because we're all the one subject church, right?
Right, right. Now, at the end of this address, and you can read it online, I read Dr. Kwasniewski's piece on it at The Remnant. Although... After, and I usually when I read something Kwasniewski writes, I come away with it going, rah, 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 yeah, yeah, yeah. This one left me not confused, but I didn't really get the, there wasn't a point that was being made other than what you just pointed out was, okay, what's the beef with rigidity? And, you know, he continues to go back to the same theme. But I also heard something just the other day that I think bears heavily upon us here. On especially on this the eve of Christmas and tomorrow the Christmas season will begin, and where it is that that we are, and that is this all and I don't know what it was. I was listening to Brother Francis. Brother Francis, my Philosophia Perennis, Thomistic philosophy teacher and mentor, brother was saying that, do you know the reason why the Catholic, the good, faithful Catholic, is never to be found to not be filled with hope and the joy of hope? And the people that are listening to the lecture, no one answers the question. And he listen to this. Talk about a simple but yet beautiful answer. It is because the Catholic knows that the supreme authority that created the church is beyond reproach and can never be wrong. And we have supreme ultimate confidence that in being Catholic, that if we are actually true to the faith, that we can never, we're not wrong. And it's irreproachable. So what is there to be, what is there to be upset about? What? You're being called like Athanasius into a battle. You go out there and you do the battle and you be happy about it. You've got an opportunity now to become a white martyr. And who knows? If this continues, we may get the opportunity to become red martyrs. And yeah, as the great saints of antiquity, you know, they say you wear the crown of martyrdom. Martyrdom is not the end of something. It is the beginning of something more glorious than anyone, than any earth, than any man can possibly imagine. And thus you get the crown, the glorious crown of martyrdom. So we all need to stop with this head being hung and this Pope's doing that. Yeah, he's doing all this. He's doing all of it. We're going to get female deacons or whatever they're going to call them. They're coming. You're going to get Pachamama tours across the United States. We're already seeing tree-hugging Saturdays with mystic sisters. I'm serious. People send me the flyers. I read this stuff and I go, oh, come on, man. Look, they are, Matt, what's happening here? Unless you and I agree, or maybe you won't agree, but I think you will. let's agree. They are forming a new religion. This is not Catholicism. It has its name, but what they are forming is so radical of a departure, putting the paganism in. This whole Chamazon Synod is the dream of all the liberation theologian Catholics, of Teilhard de Chardin and all the rest of them. This is
really
a
natural end or fruit of the conciliar documents, for example, Nostra Aetate, which talks about, you know, we respect every religion. Well, if you respect every religion,
what's the point?
That has because they all have a ray of truth, I think is the language used, then the natural conclusion is, yeah, have a Pachamama ceremony in the Vatican Gardens.
Why not?
Deal.
Why not? What do you look? If they all have some truth to them. Now, you could read that one of two ways. You could read it as every soul is blessed with some revealed truth. That God would never create a soul that would not have some knowledge of revealed truth. In other words, that there is something greater and that you have a supernatural destiny. I mean,
and that in and of itself actually is true, because St. Paul himself testifies to that in Romans, I think, chapter 2, where, you know, there are certain natural truths that we can reach based on reason alone. Like, through reason alone, as Brother Andre, I'm sure, would concur, because it's a natural truth in philosophy, you can come to a certain knowledge that there is one true eternal God. That man does have an immortal soul. There are certain truths that can be reached based on reason alone, which men do have the capacity for. But when we're talking about supernatural revelation, like for example, that God is a Trinity, you can never reason that out. That has to be
revealed. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Right. And some things are meant to be mysterious. We're men. We're not gods. You're not supposed to understand it. Yeah, I'm taking this course from the Kolbe Center, and I'm going to recommend that everyone take this course. It's called Foundations. It's Foundation something.
I've seen it advertised online. I haven't had a chance to look at it, though.
Well, it's a 17-part series, and it's stunning in its detail. Stunning. And one of the things on the Book of Genesis that in the first four presentations, there's 17 videos in all, in the first four videos, is that it is folly. And this is something that's that was tried around the time of St. Augustine, and St. Peter warned about it. There are things that happen in creation that cannot be explained and never were, and man was never intended to understand them scientifically. They are theological or supernatural in nature. When God says he took the slime of the earth in his hands and formed man, it's not this figure that you have in your mind of this man with the white hair and the flowing white beard, and he actually has hands, and he's got a handful of the slime from the Nickelodeon channel, and and he's forming God. That's just the way that it is described. Well, what it means, what it actually means is, in the that there is a supernatural theological event that is taking place. And the fathers and doctors, every single one of them of the Catholic Church made this point. And that is that something that is created that only God can create. Man can mix the earth and the elements and the processes that God set in motion can mix. And even it's even revealed, part of the fathers and doctors of the church revealed truth, and I didn't know this, that in his own providence, that some things in creation were delayed. They were delayed. And that's part of the plan. You're not God. You're never going to understand that. You're never going to be able to scientifically explain it. You cannot explain the process, in other words, scientifically, whereby the slime became a human being. You're not God.
Right, and it's all based on the premise, you know, the naturalism more than just natural sciences, the idea that there is no supernatural and everything is simply the result of natural processes.
Right.
That's where we get these kind of errors.
But in creation, if we take Genesis as history, the natural processes don't begin until God rests. What's going on before God rests is not natural. It is creation. It's supernatural. Now,
that's right.
So if you think about it like, well, what about this and what about that? Forget about that. Creation is a supernatural event. It is,
correct.
Which is why, they love to quote humane generis, right?
Right.
One stinking line from humane generis, and all of evolution is now on the table. That's a lie. That is not why that line is in there, and that's not what he meant when he put that particular quote in there. But I am very hopeful that I see that, and I also think that there's not going to be anything more than a small remnant that will actually comprise the church. That it'll be very, numerically speaking, it'll be very small in numbers. But you know what? You know, again, you know, I think the lesson that we should learn and take away from the entire arc of sacred scripture and tradition, and especially with what we're experiencing today, is that numbers do not matter unless there's a part of sacred scripture where we talked earlier, 9 months, 6 months matters. And think about this, my friend Matt, and I'll let you go and get back to your family. On the day of the Annunciation, on March the 25th, 1 B.C., there's only one Christian on earth, Mary.
True.
Well, I mean, you have Christ, but there's only one true human Christian on earth, one, Mary. At the time tomorrow of the Nativity, there are three, Mary, Joseph, and Elizabeth. Three. The entire world knows the name Jesus Christ today, regardless of what island you go to in the middle of nowhere or what civilization. Three people. Three. So when anyone says, well, you guys, you're not in the majority, and you don't have a lot of subscribers, Matt. Come on, Mike. Not a lot of people agree with you. I don't care. Right. It doesn't matter. Gideon didn't care. Why should I? The apostles were 11, and then God said, I want to make that number 12. Hey, Matthias, follow those guys. You, people fixating over numbers, you're looking at the wrong metric here. Numbers, if anything, God loves the smaller number and the underdog.
Right.
Because he wants people to know that it was him that did it, not Gaspers and Church.
Right.
It was not Gaspers and Venari.
And speaking of one other, before I part ways and we celebrate Christmas with our families, one underdog that people definitely need to keep their eyes on for the coming New Year, who is a huge sign of hope for us in the minority of tradition, is Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano. Because, as I've said before, I'm not exactly sure what's going on in that man's personal life, in his prayer life, spiritual life, but something is happening. He is undergoing a real transformation, which is profoundly encouraging for us in the camp of tradition, because he is laying it out on the line. Like he's no longer even defending Pope Benedict's hermeneutic of continuity that I discussed earlier. He's coming right out and saying there are huge problems. There is radical discontinuity between certain elements of the council and what preceded it. So I Dr. McCall and I discussed his latest statement. I'm not sure if you've had a chance to read it. We discussed it in our weekly news roundup last week, Friday, which was our last one for 2019. And I highly encourage everyone to go over to LifeSite News and read the full text. Diane Montagna, LifeSite's Rome correspondent, has a full translation of this text. And the title of it is Mary Immaculate Virgin Mother, Ascius Ordinata Ora Pro Nobis. And it is a dynamite. It's like a manifesto with him. It could easily have been written by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. I'm not joking. It's that powerful. It's that,
really? Wow.
It's that forthright. I mean, he's just coming out and blasting Pope Francis for a whole host of... It's kind of like, you know, I saw that funny tweet online that I think I texted it to you from Eric Sammons, where he's... joke, you know, referring to that Seinfeld show, which years ago I used to watch. I mean, it does have some not good stuff in it, but it does have some good, you know, just funny comedy. And the whole episode of Festivus.
Where
George's dad has this made-up holiday, which is really ridiculous, but he says the tradition of Festivus begins with the airing of grievances. And we certainly have a lot of those in reference to Pope Francis. This is kind of like Archbishop Vigano's so-called airing of grievances for the entire year of 2019 against Pope Francis and the other modernists. So I highly encourage, but it also ends on a note. He's clearly not a bitter man. He seems to be a very humble and holy man, but he's really calling out the Pope in some very strong language. And also calling out the council in the last 60 years of recovation, as they say. So I highly recommend the listeners go over and read that. It's not a very long statement, but it's power-packed with what it lacks in length, it makes up for in strength, you could say.
You know, I went on a tour of five beautiful old churches in the city of New Orleans this past Saturday. By the way, guys, I'm going to file a report over the holiday. I got 116 pictures I'm going to upload because the beauty of Catholic churches, of cathedrals, and those that are built by people that want to glorify God with what he has blessed them with the meager wealth that the poor Irish immigrants in the Irish Channel were blessed with when they built one of these churches. I mean, you look at St. Patrick's on 7th Avenue in Manhattan. These were poor Irish. They built that magnificent thing there so the rich people would drive by and go like, how in the world did the Irish get this money? One of the things that is overbearing on this, as you look at this, and there are places in Europe where it's not 120 years old. It's 720 years old. And the architecture and the stained glass windows are similar. So one of the things that we can take away and get out of this, there is talk about a hermeneutic, a continuity. How about a hermeneutic of architectural beauty? What other do you get beauty in any other religions, places of quote places of worship? You get convenience. In the United States, you get bigger is better. You get if you're into feng shui, you get all manner of insults against feng shui. You get rock climbing walls and 70-foot tall television screens and what have you. None of that can compare to the simple, majestic beauty of a stained glass window made to depict a miracle. So there's one on St. Anthony's Church. If you're ever in New Orleans, call me up. I'll send you a list of churches to go visit. So, Matt, if you ever come to New Orleans, there's a dozen or so that I can take you to. You go to St. Anthony of Padua's on Canal Street, one of the old school, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful churches. It has one of the world's only stained glass windows that depicts the moment that St. Pius V was told that Lepanto was, or when it was revealed to him that Lepanto was a victory. In stained glass. Absolutely incredible. And there's so much beauty there. And so much beauty that has stood. You know, we're being told that for the first time, Mass is not going to be said at Notre Dame de Paris. And that's because it's, since the French Revolution. Do you think that's a coincidence? I repeat, since the French Revolution, Mass has been said every Christmas Eve, midnight Mass, every Christmas morning, since the French Revolution. And now, for the first time since then, no Mass at Notre Dame, Our Lady of Paris, or Notre Dame de Paris. Again, nothing happens by accident. That's not a coincidence. You know, I was just thinking, you were with me on April the 15th when she burned down. You and I covered it. That's part of our best of. We're going to run it Thursday because there's over 3 hours of us covering this tragedy. Was it a tragedy, a natural accident, a fire started by accident? No way. No way. No way. This is part of a chastisement. And the fact that it hasn't happened since the French Revolution shows that God's patience is running very, very thin. And if the people of France and the rest of the former Christendom do not turn, if you don't turn away, that chastisement that Our Lady told those children, or Sister Lucia, and then told the sister
Agnes Sasagawa at Akita.
Agnes at Akita, it's going to come to pass. You know, there people are saying that there's some the Christian sense. What Brother Andre taught me, that the sensus catholicus, Matt. The sensus catholicus of those people that are trying to do the right things, that have good prayer lives, and are trying to actually, you know, live the gospels as best as any of us can, that sensus catholicus is kind of being awakened in us. You're going like, and we all sense that something is big is going
to. I like when you have a, I don't know if this is a good analogy. I think it is, but a